We will continue reading in Scripture for our fourth study. We have a number of passages to read. We will begin at Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 1, 2, 12, and 17. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Verse 12, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Also in chapter 21, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Chapter 11, verse 24 to 27. There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. And finally from Proverbs in chapter 23, verse 23. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. A few verses also from James, beginning in chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Also in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So far.
A I trust as we begin this last and final study that the place that we were at as we finished our previous study was not forgotten at the foot of the cross. Because there at the foot of the cross, everything is made right. There all the answers for us who have come to know Christ as Savior and now seek to live and walk a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him, they begin right there. Because there at the foot of the cross is where everything has been made right. There the wisdom of God has been given expression to in the person of His Son. And I think how wonderful that it is that God in His infinite grace has given to us His Word. And in His Word He has directed us to examples of those who have lived as per our outline and the subject for this study, wisdom, in practically expressed wisdom in their lives. He has not only given us examples of individuals who have been faithful and walked in this scene, living a life practically out for the glory of God, showing God's wisdom, but He has also, through the Word, given expression to the person of His well-beloved Son. He has given to the believer not only examples, but an object. And it's that object that would be set before us as the one who would be the guide for us in our practical daily living out here in this scene. And that is the subject for this final study. But haven't we experienced already as we've been going through the day that the reality of this question of knowledge and wisdom, that wisdom has come to us and that we have come to understand that it is very practical. Because wisdom is that which has been worked out. It's not only knowledge, but it's now the expression of knowledge that has been given example to and lived out for good. That's why the Scripture can give testimony to Christ as the wisdom of God, because God has worked through the person of His Son, showing what His wisdom was now in redeeming many sons unto glory. But the challenge for us is, my walk here in the scene that He has been rejected, now to give glory unto Him. The scripture verses that have been presented to us and that have been read beginning in Proverbs 27. And as we come to towards the end of the book of Proverbs, we have in chapter 25, really, of the book of Proverbs, the beginning of the fourth section of this particular book. And as we go through these chapters and verses, we find that there's a characteristic that is there presented, and we find that it is addressed here particularly to the individuals. When we think of wisdom, we have heard this today as being applicable to us. Now, in this particular study, I believe the emphasis being on us as individuals. But it isn't exclusive to that area of our lives. We have heard today wisdom as individuals. Wisdom represented, lived out as members of a natural family. And then wisdom as given expression to as members of the family of God. And as we've just heard in the previous study, as citizens of heaven here in this scene where Christ has been rejected. And therefore, to give glory unto Him whose citizens we are, and to give that expression through our lives. And when we look at these verses in Proverbs, I'm attracted to one particular verse in Proverbs 25 and verse 4. And there we read that he says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." Isn't that the question that's before us this afternoon? Who is the finer? The finer is no one less than God himself. And here we come into the presence of God. And this takes us all the way back to where we began today. Where did we begin? In the sanctuary. What did we read from Psalm 73? Understanding that comes from being in the sanctuary. That's where we began our studies today. And it's when we are in the presence of God that we find what we are in ourselves, and that is removed so that we can go out from the presence of God, not to leave the fellowship and communion, but going out as that royal priest in testimony for him in this scene for his glory. And nothing of self. Everything is gone. Where? At the foot of the cross. And so we find in this verse, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel meet for the master's use. I'm attracted also to an example of an individual given to us in the Old Testament here in 1 Samuel, David, in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And just notice these verses as we just look at them so briefly here. But in verse 13 of chapter 16, sorry, of Samuel, chapter 16, we read there in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then we find in verse 17 that Saul says, provide me now a man. And then in verse 18, there's a testimony given of David. And David is the man after God's own heart, not the one who was tall, dark, and handsome. That was King Saul. Right? But now there was one who was here as one that they answered, one of the servants, that there was testimony given by others of an individual, but it wasn't David speaking on his own accord. But it was the testimony that he had given in life. And what was it? Right? We find that he was, in verse 18, he was cunning and plain. He was a mighty, valiant man, a man of war. He was a man that was prudent in manners, in matters, and comely person, and the Lord was with him. So if we just extrapolate that for one moment, he was a man who was cunning and playing. He was a man that was in the service of praise and worship to the Lord. He was a mighty, valiant man. He was one who was willing to be able to stand against the enemy. He was a man of war. He was one who would win victorious over the enemy. He was prudent in matters. He was one who took practical things responsibly unto him with whom he had to do. And he was a comely person, not like King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the people, but he was a man of integrity. He was a man after God's own heart. And how was this? The Lord was with him, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him from that day forward. And what does the testimony of Scripture give then of this individual David? In chapter 18 and verse 14, we read, "And David behaved himself." This is the question before us now. "He behaved himself wisely in all his ways." Why and how? Because the Lord was with him. He was in the sanctuary, there where everything of the flesh was set aside, and that testimony that would flow out from him was that which would, as we just heard, be a demonstration of the one whose presence he was occupied with. And so he would emulate that, he would duplicate that in testimony in his own personal life. And this is what it means then in a practical Christian way. But how do I work that out? If we go back to Proverbs, just want to turn, we've mentioned this verse, half of it, many times today, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house, we've mentioned. Notice then, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. And this seven, the number of perfection, pillars, that which represents support and structure. And this is what we find in the sanctuary. And who does that represent? It represents Christ himself. And where do we find that support? Where is that structure? Where is that strength for us? And this is the verses that we read in James. And because of time, I'm going to miss over these verses in Proverbs. But they speak to us that we've read self-confidence. That is set aside in the presence of the Lord. Our speech, that which would be comely by imbibing the word of the Lord, so that our speech would be that which would be the word of the Lord given expression to. But then when we go to James, where we read in James chapter 3, we have the seven pillars of Proverbs chapter 9 spoken of and described in verse 17 of chapter 3. But verse 13 asks the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation. This isn't a conversation now as man to man having a conversation, but it has everything to do with my conversation. Yes, in the words I speak, but it is the manner of life. It has everything to do with every aspect of my life, from the rising of the sun till the going down thereof, that it would be for him. But how is that accomplished? Who is a man endued with knowledge? Let him show it out in a good conversation by his works with meekness of wisdom. He gives the negative side first, that in verse 14 and 15 and 16, which is that which comes and emulates out of us that is natural to the flesh. Then he gives to us the answer, which is not natural to the flesh, but is natural to the man that is born anew, that has the Spirit of God like David dwelling within him. And then when the Spirit of God has the rightful sway, where we are in the sanctuary, where we are at the foot of the cross, where everything is made right, then we find that wisdom that is from above, that is from Christ. And now we find the description of those seven pillars, seven things that are given to us here, which is the description of who Christ is in his perfect walk of righteousness. And here we have them. He is first pure. All contamination has been set aside. Here is the one who is righteous and pure. Then peaceable and gentle. Three of them. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy or sincerity. One who is sincere, simply honest. And where do we find those? We find them in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we take and live this out practically? Is to be in his presence, so that there is that emulation in my life of as we read of the disciples, that they were called Christians first at Antioch. And they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. This is the emulation that would flow forth, and that would be us living Christ, little Christ here in this scene, as we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior in the sanctuary, occupied with him. And the result being where my feet walk, the things I say, the things I do, the things I'm occupied with, the things I'm attracted to, that they would all be reflective of the fact that I have been with Jesus.
Continuing on in James, James has a lot to say about wisdom. Someone has called James the New Testament Proverbs. Also the New Testament Beatitudes. Of course, James was the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus. But as a good Jew, and he was a good Jew, he would have been steeped in the Proverbs, in the book of the Proverbs. So he has a lot to say about wisdom, and we have two main sections here in the sheet, because it's sort of, you get these two clumps, I guess you could put it that way, about wisdom in James, here in chapter 1, verse 1 to 5 or 6, and then chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. If I was to put a heading over that, I would say, chapter 1, it's wisdom for our trials. In chapter 3, it's wisdom for our temperament. Or you could say wisdom for our tongue, but it's bigger than just our tongue. The tongue's included, in fact, the whole chapter. But it's really deeper than that. It's our temperament. As John mentioned, the wisdom that is from above versus the wisdom that is from below. So when we look at James chapter 1, I'll just look at a few of these verses quickly. What we're struck with is that the first thing that James hits right off the bat is trials. You know, if I was to write a book, probably I wouldn't mention the trials first. I mean, tuck it in the back somewhere. But he mentions trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or many trials. Temptation there is probably not correct. It's more to do with actual trials. Temptation, he speaks of a little further on in the chapter. But Peter does the same thing in Peter chapter 1. He mentioned trials right off the way in verse 6. He says, don't think it strange, the manifold trials that they were experiencing persecution. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse 29, he says, we're not only given to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. This is what I call the anti-prosperity gospel. Or the mirror image of what we're hearing today often. Amen? Okay. And so he speaks of trials. And there's a preacher down in Texas somewhere, I won't mention his name, but begins with J, ends with O. It's a huge mega church. And he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. Really? Really? If this is our best life now, I mean, life is good, but we are of all men most miserable. So it just shows you this is a false gospel. Because that's not what the apostle spoke of. He said, it's trials now. That's what he says. My brethren, but he says, count it all joy. I probably wouldn't have written that either. Count it all joy when you follow diverse trials, knowing this, because there's an outcome. You know, outcome is a popular word today. Brother Marcel, in the teaching world, that's a popular word, isn't it? Outcomes. You look for outcomes. When I was in school, there wasn't any outcome. It was all in red ink, you know. That was the outcome. But James is knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience, or its endurance really, have its perfect work. Its patience is the outcome. We get the same thing in Romans. You want to turn over to it quickly? I don't want to take too much time here. I'm used to like more of the Bible reading type rather than these lecture types. But anyway, it's good. We're enjoying this. Romans chapter 5. Paul says in verse 3, not only so, but we glory or boast in tribulation. He's saying the same thing with James. You notice that the apostles always agree. Also knowing that knowing that tribulation works patience. And patience experience and experience hope. Patience is the same word, endurance. Endurance. The word is hupomeno in the Greek. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. we get that word again. The apostle says in verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure, it's the same word, if you endure, see, our tendency is want to get away from the trial. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chastens not? And the outcome, we get in verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then verse 11, he speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, when we think of trials, we can think that trials can be deep, trials can be dark, and trials can be long. I heard a preacher on the radio last night mention that, and it struck me. But it's not the depth of the trial, it's not the darkness of the trial often that is hard. It's the duration. Like, how long, O Lord? How long? And that is that we may endure, we may stay under. That's what the word means, to abide under. Not to get out from under it, but see what the Lord is doing through us. The Lord is working something in us through it. And I think that's what James is bringing out here. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. That's the true work of God. It's not this, you know, if you come to Jesus, you know, all your troubles will disappear and your portfolio will increase and you'll have health and wealth and blessing. You can go to that gospel if you want it. I prefer the real one, the one that the Bible speaks about.
Looking at these verses in James, we can ask ourselves, what is our response to trials? Speaking to myself too. Do we rebel? Are we defiant? Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. Do we give up? I think later in that same verse it talks about that. Do we grumble? Perhaps we wallow in self-pity. But I think Brian alluded to the fact that problems are the price of progress. That's what we find in Romans chapter 5. But it's interesting, there's a verse in Proverbs chapter 27 that we skipped over. And I kept being drawn back to that, and I'd just like to read that, 27 verse 8. No, there are problems and trials that come into our lives. But how many times do we introduce the problems ourselves? 27 verse 8, like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. And we've talked about building the home today, and we can see the problems of brokenness in homes because that wandering has happened. But isn't that also true of our walk in the assembly? We have been given principles that we find in Scripture. Principles of what it means to gather on the first day of the week. Is our heart really drawn there because the Lord Jesus is there? Are we thinking about that game last night? What are we occupied with? Is our heart there, or has it wandered from our home? Has our heart wandered in the way in which we open the Scriptures and look to see how they say about how we ought to gather? Do we give the Holy Spirit the proper place? Have we wandered? What are the consequences and the problems as a result? We like to talk. We don't like to talk, but we often talk about why people leave. But in our hearts, in our actions, in our words, do we truly demonstrate what we see in Scripture? Or are we introducing these problems ourselves as the man who has wandered from his home?
I'd like to continue a moment for Hebrews, Hebrews 12. What the apostle encourages us in, or the desire that he expresses that should be the result of the trials in verse 11, that nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It was expressed, there's different ways we can react to the trial. But I would understand this here, that being exercised thereby. Okay, thank you. I might need a whole glass. Thank you. What does it mean to those that are exercised thereby? What do you understand that are exercised in this relation, in here, this context here? What it means to me, what I understand, is we exercise. When you exercise yourself, you know, you go through certain motions and movements to keep things, everything into shape, and that you can keep on moving, going ahead spiritually or physically. But here the exercise is you weigh this matter, this particular trial that you're passing through, asking the question, Lord, what are you teaching me? What is it that you want? Because everything is, he's the one that has ordered it. He's the one that directs it. What are you teaching me? What do I need to know? And all of that is always in preparation for the vessel to be more useful. And so, when there's a trial, the effect of it will be, he says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You see, it can cause the trials with the endurance and the length of time. Okay, we do become weary. How long? And so on. But he's telling us now, look, lift up your hands and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. See, when there's a trial, we tend to go this way, that we try to avoid the difficulty, go around it one way or another. And he says, no, I want you to go make straight paths for your feet. Go straight ahead. How can you do that? It's by having your eyes on an object. I often use a little story to illustrate this point. That little story that shows my age. But this farmhand that was hired, and you may have heard it, he was taken out to the field, and the farmer taught him how to make a straight furrow with the team, his horses, and with a plow. He says, you look to the other end of the field, and you choose an object there, like a fence post. And he says, you keep your eye, don't never look back at your furrow, but you look at the post over there. And he leaves. He allows him to continue his work. Comes back after a while and sees this is the way the furrows go. And he says, didn't I tell you to keep your eyes on the object? Yeah, but the cow kept on moving. So he had his eyes on the wrong object. That's also the danger. And so here we find to keep our eyes on the right object. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Notice the importance of walking in a straight path consistently. There's many others that are lame. There's many that are faltering. And he says, if you don't make straight paths, you'll cause them to fall. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So he allows, many times, maybe often, or always, he allows you to have a trial in order to enable you, in passing through it, to be a comfort and a help to others around you. And then he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There, again, you find this thought now. Seeing the Lord is not here in the future day, we shall see him in that day, but is in the present, walking in the light of his presence with him, seeing him. And I'll add this little thought here, seeing him in all of the situations that he leads us through. We see him in it, see his hand in it. That's of tremendous value. And I'm not going to go into experience, but I know that from experience. This is tremendous blessing flows from this. You walk the floor at night with a sick, dying child in your head and speak to the Lord about it. And come to the point where you say, Lord, your will be done. If you want this child. And he says, yes, I want the firstborn. And I realized he gave his firstborn. And now he's saying, I want you to give your firstborn. And this is the way the Lord leads his own through this. And then he goes on to say, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So there's another danger. If we don't see, why is the Lord so hard on me? Rather than seeing the grace of God in every detail of my life, in our ways. And that way, here he gives them the example of an Esau. I won't go into that. It's sufficient of what I've said. But really, the great thing here for the believer is the walk of faith, having our eyes on the Lord. Then we can understand his ways are perfect. He does not fail his own. He provides for the need of the hour. He doesn't give us grace for a problem that we anticipate we might have in the future. No, it's grace for the day. May the Lord help us to avail ourselves of that.
No temptation has taken you, but such as is according to man's nature. And God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make the issue also that you should be able to bear it. In labors exceedingly abundant, in stripes to excess, in prisons exceedingly abundant, in deaths oft. From the Jews 5 times have I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice have I been scourged. Once I have been stoned. 3 times I have suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I passed in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from mine own race, in perils from the nations, in perils in the city, in perils in the desert, in perils on the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor, in toil, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, the crowd of cares pressing on me daily, the burden of all the assemblies. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in straits for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am powerful.
I'd like to talk about some of the features of the practical wisdom that we have read about. But I would emphasize again what the brethren has done, that it has to begin by one that begins at the foot of the cross, one that is converted, a new man. All these beautiful exhortations and the pictures that we have seen beautifully in the family and otherwise could not be performed at all. If one is not a believer and has not a new life, it becomes like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So it has to begin by the cross. You know, when in chapter 4 of John, when Nicodemus came to the Lord and started to talk to him, you're a great person. We know that you came from God. The Lord told him right away, you must be born from above. And how? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It has to begin by the cross, when the Lord was lifted up on the cross, and by faith in him. And we have seen those in the third introduction, that man could not know God by the wisdom, the human wisdom, but in the wisdom of God, he made himself known through the simplicity of the gospel by faith. So we have to be sure of this, that these beautiful things that we heard about and we will hear about, you cannot do it of your own self, but also not only be born again, but have your eyes on the Lord. Once we look at the cow, then everything is going to, is it not the cow? Then everything is going to be crooked, even with a newborn Christian. So I look at a verse here, 27:11, which we read, or 12. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass and are punished. You notice the first one is singular, the second one is plural. A prudent man, but the simple is plural. You know, there is no plural and simple in the English, but in the Arabic it is. Because it says even the simple pass and are punished. So there's many that are punished because they do not hide themselves from the evil. And I would say it takes wisdom first to detect evil, and second to hide yourself from evil. What could be the evil? It could be an evil situation, a bad position, you know. We heard about the immorality at the beginning of this book. And one, if you see that this position is going to end up with evil, like the apostle says, Flee youthful lusts. Flee. Just hide yourself. Any position that you're going to find yourself in a wrong place, in a wrong situation, avoid. Or even in a wrong argument, foolish and unlearned questioning, avoid, knowing that it genders strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. I tell you a little story. I was invited once to a very close friend for dinner. And he was deeply in politics. And all of a sudden he opened the subject of election in the politics. And then he was trying to convince me that I should elect. And I was trying to convince him that he shouldn't. And all what we gained in the Eden is we lost friendship. He went on with voting, and I went on with non-voting. Evil and unlearned questioning, avoid, hide yourself. We know, for instance, we take an example from the scripture, Nehemiah, when he was building the wall. Then these evil men, Tobias and Sambalat, they told him, come, let us meet in one of the villages. And he said, no, I don't. I'm building a new, an excellent work, and I cannot. And he remarks after this, I knew that they were going to do evil to me. It wasn't that they want to talk friendly to him. So the prudent man must, in wisdom, see that this is going to end up in an evil way. But he also must take a step aside and let it go, avoid. And then we had verse 1, boast not thyself of 27 to tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And this is a warning against procrastination. Tomorrow. You don't own tomorrow. You don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow is not yours. We mentioned the verse of Psalm 90 when Moses says, teach us to number our days. And that would be an act of wisdom, that we may obtain wisdom. You don't have tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If that is about the most important message, the gospel, it is today, not tomorrow. I think someone mentioned the governor whom Paul was in front of him, and when Paul mentioned the judgment and the righteousness, he said, go, and when I have a time, I will call you. And that time never came. So you do not have tomorrow, even in the business, in this world. This is, if you have a task to do today, don't leave it for tomorrow, but much more in the spiritual life. And then the next verse, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. And I think it's a danger for many of us, and for all of us, at one time or the other. We like to be, I wouldn't say praised, or say good things about you. And look at, we have been looking at the Lord. I mean, Brother John mentioned that those seven virtues in James 3, when he says the wisdom that is not, that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of good mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And he applied it to the Lord, which is very true. But look at what the Lord says to the Pharisees in John 5. He says, John 5:41, I receive not honor from man. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in the Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from the only God? And the wise man says, let somebody else, the other lips, praise you and not your own. It's a warning. And then the last thing I will speak about is chapter 15. We read 15 verses 1 to 4. And that is wisdom in speaking and wisdom in listening. And both, of course, were in the Lord. Is it in Isaiah 50? The Lord God had opened mine ears, and I was not rebellious. Before this, he said, I was given the tongue of the learner, that I may give a word in season for him that is weary. So the speaking in wisdom and the hearing in wisdom. He had the tongue of the learned to give a word in season. Do we give word of season in season? And that is a beautiful thing to do. So when we speak about speaking or wisdom in speaking, it is the content of the words themselves to give a word in season. They marveled at the words of grace that came out of her lip, of his mouth. Grace is poured upon thy lips, and of his fullness we have received grace above grace. So the content of the word that we say, but also the way we say it. Here it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous word stir up anger. So not only what we say, but we could say the right thing in the wrong way, and it's just as wrong. But also, why we said it. If we have a good motive or a wrong motive. A wrong motive would be like what the scripture called guile. You know, it's to hide away what I am. I'm asking a question, and it may appear like a very nice question, very suitable. But behind it, I want to argue with you. I know the answer, probably, but I'm trying to stir up an anger. So why we said it? So first, the content of what we said. And then, how we say it. And then why we said it, also the time to give a word in season, in the proper time. And this is the word of the prophet. The prophetic word, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is a word from God, a suitable word from God in the right time. So what we said, how we say it, and why we said it, and the time we have said it. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of the fool pours out foolishness. This is the wise man, the Solomon. But we take it in the context of the New Testament, and I think it would be more beautiful. The words that John spoke about before, It makes all these even in a more beautiful context when we take it in the context of the New Testament.
We can finish with what our brother has said about how we act in all those things in reading James 3, verse 13 to 18 again. And the question is asked, who is wise and understanding among you? So we had this day of conference and looking at what wisdom is. And none of us can say I at this question. But all of us, we can certainly learn a lot from our Lord Jesus at looking to him. Let him shew out of a good conversation his work, his works in meekness of wisdom. I will just take a few key words. Wisdom from above. always comes with meekness. Meekness. And when we have situation and someone comes to us and as Brother Wagdi said, oh, I say this for your good, and it's not with meekness, you can question from where is the wisdom. Wisdom from above comes with meekness in what I'm doing and what's the result in the other person. There will be meekness. Look at how God is acting with us and is always meek. Is gentle with all of us when he's dealing with us. Wisdom from above is gentle. There's meekness when it's acting. After, but there's a contrast. I will not make the contrast, but in 14, ye have bitter emulation or envying, I believe, and strife in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. See, we can give an appearance of something, but within the heart, it's, you know, strifes. And in the heart, it's emulation, desire. You know, there's a war going on. Who is the best among us? You know, it's inside. If this is inside, you will never have wisdom from above. This is not the wisdom which comes down from above, but earthly, natural, devilish. There's three categories here. First of all, it's earthly, which is the wisdom, you know, we have down below, like when it's time to have a crop, we first plow, and then after we put the seed, and then after there's rain, and then after we have the crop. We do not it on the reverse way. I mean, it will not work. It's wisdom. Earthly wisdom. The other one is natural wisdom. This wisdom is a wisdom which is keeping God out of the equation. This is natural human philosophy, wisdom from man in doing things. But God is not in the thinking here. This is the natural wisdom here. And the other one is devilish. It really is when I want to do something bad to someone. It comes from the devil. So there are those three kinds of wisdom are not the wisdom from above. Even the best wisdom of man, if it's natural or earthly, it's not from above. There's a difference that has to be made. And to finish, where there's emulation and strife, there is disorder in every evil thing. Have you seen places where there are those things happening? The result of those things are never good things. Nothing good for God goes out of that. It's always evil things that goes out. But the wisdom from above first is pure. And it has been said there's nothing strange in it. I'm thinking of Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says to those who seek the Lord out of a pure heart. There's only one motive. There's only one thing. It's pure. There's not something else in the back. Wisdom from above always acts for the good of someone. It's pure. Then it's peaceful. Not only when we do something, it's done in peace, but it produces peace. Wisdom from above produces that, not wisdom from below. Then it's gentle. What's the other word for gentle? Meek. It's easygoing. You know, sometimes we have, we can bring back memory from the past and there was a discussion on spiritual things or whatever, and you do not feel this meekness. It's like, it's hard. You know, there's something. It's not wisdom from above. Wisdom from above is gentle. It's easygoing. You know, the Lord is not pushing us. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if someone wants to walk a mile with you, do two. It's yielding. It's the next word. It's yielding. Go 2 miles. You want your coat? Give the jacket. It's yielding. Wisdom from above is yielding. And when we speak together and we are not yielding, we are not driven with wisdom from above. I'm not speaking of compromising here. Just yielding, you know, to walk together. Yielding full of mercy, and our God is full of mercy when he's acting toward us every day. He is full of mercy. And if we are going to help someone, the brother or sister, if it's from above, it will be shown by the mercy in the act that will be done. Mercy. It's full of mercy and good fruit. So I'm speaking, we think of the fruit of the Spirit here. These are good things. Wisdom from above will produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's full of good fruits. It's unquestioning. It's not always having a question or a dispute or an argument or yes, but, you know. It's unquestioning, unfeigned. It doesn't pretend to something. Like our brother just said, oh, I say this for your good. But inside, you don't care about the good of the person. You just say it, you know, because you need to say it. No, it's unfeigned. It's real. And when God is acting with us, He is real toward us, you know. He's not having a plan in the back, you know, for having His way, so to speak. It's pure. It goes back to the first one. The wisdom from above is pure. So let us evaluate practically what we do day to day. If we want, for the last verse, the fruit of righteousness in peace, it's only for those who make peace. Do I want the fruit of righteousness in peace in my life? Do I want it in my family? Do I want it in the local assembly? Do I want to taste this delicious fruit of righteousness in peace? If I want to taste it, I need to sow it today. And it's only for those who make peace and bring peace. If I'm always having strife or emulation, I will never taste this beautiful, rich fruit of righteousness in peace. I need now to be an agent of peace in my family, in the assembly, at the workplace, and I will reap this delicious fruit. May our God help us with this day we had studying the wisdom which is from above, to cry, go on our knees and ask our God for wisdom, and to look to the Lord Jesus to learn from Him, the man who is the incarnation of wisdom.
This brings us to the end of our studies for today. The next thing we have is the question period. You know, if you give a man a job to do and he does a good job, you don't take the job and give it to somebody else. So I'm going to continue with David and ask David to collect the questions for me and then bring them up so we can read them and have them answered. Gordon? And then after that, we'll have a break before the singing. Oh, there's no question, then we can ask them verbally.
Well, I don't have any written questions here. I believe that means the brothers did a fantastic job at explaining wisdom, and we've all elevated to a new level. But if there are any questions that anyone would like to ask verbally, or if you have a piece of paper, you can write them down, and I will collect them if you pass them down to the end of the aisle.
How long do you give for that? 2 minutes? 1 minute?
I don't know, pray for wisdom. Well, we usually have a few more questions, but it looks like there are none.
Is there any relationship between the fear of the Lord and godliness, are they the same, or they're just related, and what is the relationship?
Said already today, the fear of the Lord is something that begins inwardly. It begins in me, and it's a reverence toward God. And the godliness is outwardly. It's displayed. We might say that a godly life displays that one is fearing the Lord. And so if you look at these two things, it's in 1st and 2nd Timothy, I think it's very helpful. Godliness is mentioned often in both of those epistles, and the thought that something else that's mentioned often in those epistles is this term in the presence of God or before Him. And it shows that there is a realization that I'm living in the presence of God before Him, which shows that there's a fear before Him, a reverence toward Him. And then that is displayed or displays a godly life. Just a thought.
I appreciate the answer that's been given. But I would just add to that, I believe godliness is really an old abbreviation for God-likeness. And a godly life is a life that displays God in this world. The fear of God, of course, would be behind that. But I think that would be the difference between the two.
Can I ask another question?
I'd just like to read two verses in 1 Timothy 4. It says, "But bodily exercise profiteth but little. Profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things," which would entail spiritual exercise. Exercising ourselves in the things of the Lord. And in also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Those were, I guess, the scriptures that Brother Tim had in mind in Timothy.
So another question here, where is wisdom to be found? Can we say it was before creation? So a two-part question, where is wisdom to be found? And part B would be, can we say it was before creation?
Well, it is found, as we have read in Proverbs 8. The Lord Jesus is wisdom personified, and since he is even the creator, as we have heard, it was before the creation. When he put the foundation of the world, there I was with him. So wisdom was found, of course, in God, in the Lord Jesus, and it is from eternity.
Did you have another question?
Yeah, I was also going to talk about the relationship between the fear of the Lord and godliness. Godliness is taught by grace in Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, godly, and righteously in this age. So the grace of God is teaching us godliness all the time. Is that the same thing with the fear of the Lord? Something to be taught by grace? Is there not a verse that says, come, ye children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord?
Are you looking for the verse?
Yes, you found it.
I know, I didn't find it. Perhaps in the meantime, I'll ask this question. What is the difference between the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit? What is the difference between the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit? And it is in brackets, is there a difference? And there are three passages given, James 3, 17 to 18, Philippians 1, 11, and Galatians 5, 22. I can read those. We can read them together this way. We're all on the same passages. James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And verse 18 has the phrase, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Also referenced Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And finally, the well-known verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so forth.
At least in connection with the one here in James chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. That is, this is not like the fruits of the Spirit as such. All these things are connected, of course. The fruits of the Spirit we get in Galatians, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so on. But what's talked about here by James is that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Like the crop of righteousness or righteous ways, righteous things, will be born in the environment of peace. That's how I understand it. Like, for example, in chapter 1, verse 20, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Okay? So there will be not the fruit of righteousness in an environment where there's strife and wrath. That's James' point. You see, he says in verse 16, for where there's envying and strife, there's confusion in every evil work. But the fruit of righteousness, that is the things of God, let's put it that way, grow in the environment where there's no strife, where there's peace. You know, it's hard to bring folks into a church or an assembly where all of the brothers and sisters are arguing, right? The strife. You won't get any fruits of righteousness there. Take, for example, Acts chapter 9, you know, the church grows from persecution, and in Acts 9, we see
conversions after the Apostle Paul persecuted the church. But on the other hand, we see another thing in Acts 9, verse 31, where we get these words. It says, verse 31, then had the churches or the assemblies rest. Okay, the persecution had ended throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord. There we get the fear of the Lord. In the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. There was edification and multiplication in the assembly when they had rest and peace. Now that was peace from without. But there can be strife and war within. That's what James talks about as well. So strife can kill the environment. It's not the environment that the fruit of righteousness will prosper. So it's just an expression, I believe, that of you know, God's things, the things of righteousness. I probably shouldn't tell that story. You know, we'll just continue on.
Just to go back to Wagdi's, I think Brian, you answered that sufficiently. I want to go back to Wagdi's question. The verse that Wagdi was referring to, John passed it on to me, so I'll read it. But I want to just share the context that it's found in Psalm 34, and in the context that we find, he said, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears, all my phobias, all the things that would cause me to lose sight of him. The Lord delivered me from that. And then it says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. So looking off, we would say today, unto Jesus, getting our eyes focused in the right place. And this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all of his troubles. And so there's deliverance. And then the angel Lord encamps around all those who fear him, who reverence him, is the thought, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts, who depends upon the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord. Oh, fear Jehovah, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him, to those that reverence him and put him above all other things and hold him in the place of awe, is the thought. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Then he says, come. After laying all this before them, he says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you to fear Jehovah. I will teach you what it is to let go of all your phobias and to have your eyes fixed upon the Lord. And he says, who is the man who desires life? And he goes on. And just to mention, let's see, down in verse 18, what brings us then into this condition is the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and save such that has a contrite spirit. And many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's what we had in James. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. So just this thought, there's the verse. And I forget what the question was prior to the verse. But there's the verse.
But the you guys finished now? Okay.
Vic? I just wanted to say a word.
Okay.
I'd just like to say on the last question with respect to righteousness and peace, they seem to be related or to go hand in hand. We find the effect of the work of the Lord in the millennium will be righteousness and peace. And here it is said, the fruit of righteousness is sown. I would think it would be practical righteousness in peace. And it would also result in peace, because previously it says where there is partiality and hypocrisy and so on, that is not of the Lord, and there will be no righteousness. So if there's that practical righteousness Even in the assembly setting, how can there be peace? There should be righteousness. Righteousness on your right hand, your left, and so on. And practical righteousness will definitely result in peace.
I was just going to add that when James speaks of sowing, we need to take the image of the sower from chapter 13 of Matthew, so that it's the sense of righteous acts scattered.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you. So we will close the question and answer period in prayer, and we will have a short break for 10 minutes. Please come back at 4:35 for the next session, singing and prayer, followed by the ministry meeting.